As we begin this evening, we're picking up on page 7 in your notes. We're looking at the subject of the attributes of God developed. And so we'll begin looking at the attributes of God. But by way of preview, if we were in a class, I might just have you take out a scrap of paper and write down the characteristics of the divine essence. And maybe to give a brief definition of the essence. But as we look at the essence just very briefly, it is that very basic substrata, the very basic substance of what God is. And what is God? God is spirit. And so God is spirit. And as God is spirit, to that being spirit, God does have life in himself. He does have unity. There is only one God in essence, not in person, but in essence, God is one. And then when we move on to the next thing, it's simplicity, that God is always and only a spirit substance. He can't be added to. He can't be subtracted from. There's no compounding of this spirit substance. It's always the same spirit substance. Never anything, never changes. God is immutable in his essence as well as in his attributes. He is also immense, which means that God is great. Remember, he is immanent. He is present to everything within the universe. That we call omnipresence within the creation. And then he is also, not only that, but he is also greater than the universe. He transcends the universe. And we've looked at verses dealing with those things. But within this immensity of God, this God's substance of spirit, the spirit of God that is so great and immense that it goes beyond the created universe and it's fathomless within our minds. And we can say what it is. We can say that he is immense, but really we can't really get a grip of it. But within that, God does have a place where the persons, three persons have residency. And so there are places where spirit beings, first of all, could meet with God. We communicate with the Father in heaven. The Son is in the heavens right now. His residency is there, though it has changed, the Holy Spirit. But it was on earth before in the Old Testament when he appeared to men in various ways and was in the tabernacle in the temple. And then when in the with the incarnation, he came and lived upon the earth, and now he's ascended to the Father's right hand. From there he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, who was in heaven. Now the Holy Spirit resides upon earth and he indwells us. But we also have, so that's residency. The residency can change. But all three persons are immense, and yet within the created universe, they are present to everything within the universe, and they also, there is also the subject of indwelling. And so each person does indwell us, as well. And we looked at verses dealing with those different descriptions of the divine essence. Now, when we come to the attributes of God, the attributes, they are qualities that do inhere in a person. That's is a a dictionary definition. It's a characteristic or a quality, but with God, they're distinguishable characteristics. They're distinguishable from one another, but they're also distinguishable from the divine essence. They're characteristics which do relate to the inhere in the essence. But there are characteristics that are they're the basis for what God does. They're the basis for his different activities. And so what God does, it's based upon his attributes. These attributes, we're going to see when we get to the nature of God, that the attributes are eternal. And so before the created universe and before the creation of any beings and spirit beings, first of all, these characteristics were directed by the Godhead. The persons directed these between one another. They were true even before the creation of spirit beings. And so these are the the characteristics of God. I won't go through all of the descriptions of the attributes, but we're going to move. But these attributes, I will say that the only way that God's attributes are expressed is through the essence of God. They're expressed within the essence of God and through the essence of God, but they all operate, and they can operate together. And so if God lacked one of the attributes, he wouldn't be God. He would not be God. If his essence was different, he wouldn't be God. And so God is God based upon his essence, his attributes, and then the sum total of his attributes and essence would be his nature. And so we'll get to that. But God is infinite in every realm, is the description I give you on page 7. So as we move on, we're going to begin with the omnipotence of God this evening. And so we're going to look at God and the fact that he is all-powerful. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for the opportunity of the last hour and looking into your word as we move in to that study again. Again, might the Spirit guide our thinking, and might we have a better understanding of you and a greater appreciation of you, and as a result, be able to worship you accurately, more accurately, and as we do appreciate who you are. And we do appreciate, as we'll be looking at it this evening, that you are all powerful, that you have no limitations of within what you do, except those things that you limit yourself from doing. And yet we're thankful again that with your omnipotence, that within that omnipotence, you have, you do meet our needs, and that you do you also are capable of saving us as a result of having that ability, that capability. And so again, we're thankful again for your word. Might we be in tune to the Spirit as we move to it. We'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, as we pick up with the attribute of omnipotence, the simple definition, the Sunday school definition that you, if you grew up in Sunday school, you knew that God was all powerful and omnipotent. He is all powerful. And so it is the attribute of God by which he has absolute and exhaustless power within himself. And as I stated, it is infinite. He is infinite in power. God is without limitation, and that's outside of, as I said earlier, without self-limitation. We will notice some self-limitation, but he is infinite in power. And so we want to begin looking at a description of this doctrine of omnipotence, and we'll see that all things are possible when it comes to God. It says that all things are possible for God. Now, we're going to look at the context in each of these instances, but we do have a number of verses, different contexts. Two of them are, well, they're similar in different ways. The second two are very similar. But the place we'll begin is in Matthew 19 and verse 26. Matthew 19 and verse 26. Now, this is in the context of the difficulty of a rich man entering into the kingdom of the heavens and the rule of the heavens over the earth. And so in verse 23, you have the rich man who went away when the Lord told him to sell everything and give it to the poor and follow me. Well, notice what happens, the young man left in verse 22, and he was sorrowful because he was rich, and he didn't want to give up his goods. But then in verse 23, Jesus said unto his disciples, truly I say unto you, that a rich man, and it says, shall hardly enter The word shall hardly, it's with difficulty. It was difficult for a rich man during the Lord's earthly ministry to enter into the kingdom of the heavens, it says. And so it was very difficult for a rich man. Now, the kingdom of the heavens, that anticipates his rule over on earth, the heavens ruling over the earth, his millennial kingdom. But it was, and if they had accepted him as the king and he established his kingdom, it was with difficulty that a man could enter in to that kingdom. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They quibble over that today, what it was to the eye of a needle, but whatever they want to determine it to be, it's something that was impossible. And so, and the disciples understood that. They also understood what the kingdom of God was, that it was impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Two different kingdoms. They're not the same. He wasn't just stuttering and repeating himself here. They are distinguishable and distinct kingdoms. So with one, it was a rich man with difficulty could enter it, but in the next, with the kingdom of God, it was an impossibility for him to enter into that kingdom during the Lord's earthly ministry. The man could not enter in. But notice, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Who has the ability then to be saved? So they connected the kingdom of God with salvation. Who can be saved then? Now you notice what the Lord says. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, verse 26, with men this is impossible. They do not have the capability. And so he uses the same term, who then can be saved. Well, he uses a negative letter in front of this to make it a negative thing that they're unable to. With men it's impossible. They're not able to do it. But with God, notice now, he says all things are inherently capable or all possible. He uses the same term. And so God can do all things. Now, this is in a limited context if we limit it, but it is something that's one of the greatest things that God does. With God can save. With God, all things are possible, even saving a rich man or bringing a rich man into the kingdom of God. Rich man can't do it himself, but with God, all things are possible. And so, again, we see that God can do something that men can't do, obviously. But the statement of all things are possible, that does, it is possible. But it is, God can do what he wants to do. He doesn't do everything he wants to do, but he can do it. He could do all that he wants to do. Now we come to Luke chapter 1 is the next one, and the next two will deal with births that were impossible. The first one is utterly impossible. It's a miraculous birth. You could say the Genesis 18 is also miraculous in its own sense, but this is absolutely miraculous. And this is where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have a son, told him what she was to name the son, and also that he would be the son of the highest, and that he would also sit upon the throne of his father David. And so you see that in the previous context in verses 31 and 32, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, and so on, verse 33. Now, verse 34, the place I want to begin this, it says, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this thing be, seeing I do not know a man? She has not experientially known a man. In other words, she has not had relations with a man, so how can she be pregnant? Well, she's a virgin, so how in the world? And so now the angel answered, and so how this is going to be, even though she hasn't known a man. But notice the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And the power of the highest, the Father, that would be, shall overshadow you. He'll superintend thee throughout this pregnancy. Therefore also that holy thing, good translation, it doesn't look right. It's a holy thing though. And the holy thing is a human nature. And so there's a human nature within her womb that is without person. And so at the time of this, the holy thing, which, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born, or which is being born, from thee, and it's a present participle, shall be called the Son of God. And so what's going to be born of her is this going to be called the Son of God, but that holy thing. And so he also describes her cousin having her elderly cousin being 6 months along and carrying John. But then in verse 37, she says, how can these things be? Back in verse 34, well, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And it's there he puts the negative letter in front of it to make it make the ability, the capability, the powerful. With God nothing is impossible. There's nothing that God cannot do, in other words. So that's, again, with God, there's nothing God can't do within what he determines to do. Now, we'll go back to Genesis 18. And in Genesis 18, this is when the pre-incarnate Son of God and two spirit beings come out through the, walking out through the plains, and they come in the plain of Mamre, and Abram is, well, he's Abraham now. I always want to make him Abram still, but he saw these three men coming. One of them is Jehovah himself. And this is, and remember, God had promised Abraham that he would have a seed, and he would have a seed. So he took things in his own hands, with the result of the birth of Ishmael. But God said the seed would come through from Sarah, and there, and she's old. And in verse 11, it says, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And so, therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, and he said that he would have a son. I didn't read verse 10 where he says that. But Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am worn out, waxed old, it's just I'm worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And Jehovah said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Now notice verse 14, as Jehovah addresses Abraham again, is anything too hard? Is anything too difficult for Jehovah? And so the point is, as he asks the question, well, there is nothing too difficult, nothing too hard for Jehovah. And so he's and so he says that he'll return and she would have a son. And it does take place. But is anything too hard for Jehovah? Well, there wasn't anything too hard for him. Now you stop and think about the question, is anything too hard? Is there anything too hard? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. What did he do? He just spoke and the universe and everything within it came to be. And so he didn't have to do anything. We'll move on over to Psalm 115 and be looking at the third verse. Now you have those in verse 2, the Gentiles, the heathen, the Gentiles, they say, where is now their God? Where is their God now? But notice, but our God is in the heavens. So we see where he is. He's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And so he's done whatever he wanted to do. And so he did create. It goes and describes the idols and compared to God. But God the creator, sustainer of the universe, he's done whatever he wanted to do. He's without, he can do anything that he wishes to do. We'll notice the limitations in a moment. But over in the 135th Psalm, We'll be looking at verse 6 there, Psalm 135, verse 6. And in verse 5, he uses the term of greatness. We'll be looking at that term in a bit here, but he says that, "For I know that Jehovah is great," and that he is great, and that our Adonai is from all gods. He's above all gods. Now notice, whatsoever Jehovah pleased, and it's just as back in the previous psalm we looked at in Psalm 115:3, "But as he pleased, that did he in the heavens and in the earth, in the seas and all the deep places," goes on to describe more, and then what he did bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And so he did as he pleased, though, here. But he did it in the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, the deep places, and it goes on. But he did whatever he pleased. And so you see that God is all-powerful. He is without limitation. All things are possible for him. So he can do the impossible, and he can do more than he has done. He has the capability to do more than he has done, but it's based upon his power. Now, God, being omnipotent, can simply will something to take place, and it will take place. I mentioned Genesis chapter 1, and let's go back there to Genesis chapter 1 and notice verse 3. We can track on down through the chapter. I won't take the time to do so. You can go through it and get the gist of it. I may just hit the God saids, but in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light. And there literally came to be light." And so God said, "Let there be light," and there came to be light. Verse 6, "God said," and then God, and verse 9, "God said," verse 11, "God said," verse 14, "God said," verse 20, "God said." And he said, "Let these things be," and they took place. And then in verse 24, "God said," verse 26, "And God said, let us make man." And so God just had to speak. He didn't have to go out there and get his tools out and go to work and work up a sweat. He just spoke, and it came into existence. Now, that's power. We can't do that, obviously. It would be nice if you could stay home and not have to get out of bed in the morning and go to work and just say, go, things come together. But you can't do that. But with God, it's something that God can do, and we can't. We can hardly fathom all that God has done, but he has done it. He is all powerful. It's obvious to us just looking around the natural revelation around about us within here on earth, and then looking out into the starry spaces. It tells us that God is great, and that God is all powerful. Now, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 33, Psalm 33, we'll look at several verses here. We'll look at verses 6 through 9. "By the word of Jehovah," it says. Now, notice this corresponds to Genesis chapter 1. "But by just the word of Jehovah were the heavens made." They were fabricated, same word we saw made back there. "But all the host of them by the breath," you could take this, it is the word ruach, which is the word spirit in the Old Testament. It could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, the breath from his mouth or from the spirit. "But in all the host of them," and so it would be by the spirit of his mouth, though, but he doesn't have a mouth, so again, that's an anthropomorphism, using a human term to describe his doing so. "But the host of them in the heavens," believe he's looking at spirit beings. They're the heavenly hosts, and they do, we could see that they do dwell on planets and stuff. "But he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah, let all the inhabitants of the world." interesting. It's the inhabitants of the world, but he uses a word here that describes the inhabited world. And so it's different than the earth, just the earth, the inhabitants of the inhabited world. And here the earth is described as the inhabited world. Let them do what? Let them stand in awe or fear, dread of him. And that word in awe, it really has the idea of fear or dread of him. He's the one who created. And he spake, notice in verse 9, and he emphatically spoke. That's all he did. He spoke, and it was done. And so it came to be when he spoke it. He just had to speak it. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so all he had to do, though, was speak, and it came to be. And so that's what this universe is. God spoke it into existence. And so, again, it's something that God is God. And this is a description that describes his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. Now, the third point there, I've given you a statement, I believe, it does say, scoot back over, make sure what I did do, yeah. And so God's omnipotence inheres in the whole divine essence and is coexistent with it. And so when God is omnipotent, all of God's power, it's throughout extensively and throughout the whole divine essence, wherever God is, and God is everywhere. And he's beyond everything. He's immense. And so within that immense essence, God is omnipotent. And it's shared co-equally by the three persons who co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally, they also share within the divine essence. Now, God is not weaker or stronger at different points. Now, with man, Grant here this evening, he lifted a lot of cabinets today, and he's tired, and he's ready to go to bed. He's worn out. God didn't speak from one place and in his essence on earth, and then at that point in his essence, God was worn out, and he was tired, and he needed to have a rest. That doesn't work that way with God. He is not weaker or stronger at different points. He never tires. And when it says that he rested, he ceased from his activity. In fact, if you want to go back again, we could look in the book of Hebrews and see where he rested. But let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see the idea of when God rested. Genesis 2:2. And so it says thus in verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, which he had fabricated. And notice, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And so he rested. How did he rest? He didn't take a nap, and he didn't go and sleep overnight. All he did was he ceased from his work. He ceased from labor. And so, but the kind of labor he did, that was power to speak it into existence. But he wasn't tired. He didn't wear him down any. And so he doesn't wear out. That's the next statement we have. He never needs to rejuvenate. We do. He never diminishes. He never gets weaker as time goes on. He's always the same. And notice it is everywhere in the essence that he's the same. And his power is manifested in places within the essence, but his power is throughout the essence. And so any place within the essence, God can do whatever he wishes to do. He's capable of doing it. Now, the next point I do say here that there are some self-limitations or limitations to divine power. These things make sense, and they are self-limitations. God being God, there are some things that he will not do and he cannot do. And we're told that he cannot do some things because they would go against his nature, and he wouldn't be God if he did these things. And so the first one is he cannot deny himself in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. So we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. And in this context, it does deal with security of a believer. And I'll just jump right in. If we suffer, really, since we suffer, I could go back in the context a bit, but we shall also reign with him. And since we do, sometimes we do say no to him. Since we say no, he also will say no to us. Since we believe not, and that sometimes you may have some doubts, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot, and here it says he cannot. He doesn't have the ability to deny or say no to himself. And so he said yes when it comes to our salvation, and he's not going to change it and say no. He cannot deny himself. And so he cannot say no to himself. And so that's something, if he's said something, he will not say no. To what he has said, and deny himself. The next one is close enough at hand, over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And Titus 1:2, we find that he cannot lie. And so he doesn't have the ability to lie. And so as we will jump right into it in hope, and upon the basis of hope, it's not really an in preposition, but upon the basis of hope, from eternal life. Now, I'm going to explain that very briefly. It's not the hope of eternal life. The "of" means what? Well, if you read it, some would read this and say you're hoping to get eternal life, may or may not. And that's the way they read it. Hope in the New Testament is something that's based upon the promises from God, and it is something that is certain. But it's not the hope that we're going to get eternal life. If you're a believer, you have eternal life right now. You're not looking forward to getting it in the future. And if you have any questions about that, go to 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13, but 11, 12 in particular. If you have the Son, you have life. That life in verse 11 is the life the Son possesses, which is eternal life. And so I'm going to translate that from. And so it is the source, the hope. It comes from eternal life because we do have eternal life as a possession. We do have Christ indwelling us as the Son of God in his divine nature. And as he indwells us in his divine nature, he imparts his divine quality of life, that is eternal life, to us right now. And so we do have eternal life. Again, a tremendous subject, but we have it. But in hope from eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. And so God cannot lie, but notice he promised before the times of eternity. With reference to eternities, is the way it reads, really, when it says the world began, but he promised it. And so you have hope that comes from eternal life, but it's based upon the promises of God. And we could have picked up the first verse also, but we will move on. But God cannot lie is very plain, and that would be very evident, that God would not be God. And again, we see that over in Hebrews chapter 6, one more reference to the fact that God cannot lie. In verse 18, Hebrews 6 and verse 18, that by two immutable things, things that don't change. Now, the two things that are immutable, he's just spoken about those in 17. Then you could draw a line from that back up to the council, the determinative council, and his oath. And so he swore by an oath, but he's not going to break that. It's unchangeable. And also his determinative will, his decree, is seen in the boule, in the word council. And so he cannot. But notice verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. But God cannot lie again. And you do have God's promises. You have the hope here based upon God's promises in the preceding verses in the chapter. You can read through it. You can go back to verse 12. You see hope in verse 11, but you see the promises in beginning in verse 12. But you have promise in verse 15 and 17. Again, you see that the concept of promise. So God made promises. But God cannot lie. So he makes a promise. He's not going to break it. And so he doesn't. He's not going to renege and say, well, it's tough. I'm not going to do it now. We might do that, but God doesn't. The next reference, we're just floating right along here, kind of in order here, so it's not too far off, to James chapter 1. So we don't have to go too far away. But James chapter 1 and verse 13. And here you'll see another thing that God cannot do. He cannot be tempted. And so we'll just begin right in that verse, let no man say when he is tempted. The idea of tempted here is to be solicited with evil. But when you're solicited with evil, you see how it takes place when you're tempted in verse 14. But each man is tempted. He's solicited to evil when he's drawn away. He's baited directly by his very own strong desire. He takes a strong desire from one of the enemies and makes it his own. It becomes his very own, and he's lured out of his place of safety, though and enticed. And it goes on to describe the results of that. But let no man say, verse 13, when he is solicited to evil, I am tempted from God. God is not the source of the temptation. For, he explains, for God cannot be tempted. He's untemptable. And here you have, it doesn't say he cannot be tempted. It has what we call an alpha privative that negates the term with temptation. God is untemptable. He's unsolicited by evil. It's impossible with evil. And it's really, when you look at this, it doesn't say God is not temptable he's untemptable from sin, with sin, but with evil. The evil here is kakos, which means lacking in character, things that are lacking in character, things that are bad. And so there's another kind of evil, poneros, that's malignantly evil. We could assume that he isn't, so he's the same is true there. That would be true also, but the statement is just those things that are lacking in character, those things that are bad, God can't be tempted by those, neither tempteth he any man. And so we see that God is not, cannot be tempted with evil things, with things bad, things lacking in character. Another statement, he cannot do anything in opposition to himself or his word. So he is not going to contradict him who he is, nor anything that he says in his word. And that ties back to he won't do anything in opposition to his word. It'd make him a liar. And he can't do anything that's in opposition to himself either, where he wouldn't be God. It would be contradictory to his nature. Now, God cannot do some other things that would be illogical things. We say here, he doesn't do things that are absurd. He doesn't make material spirits. He doesn't make a spirits being material. Now, they can take upon themselves, or we have spirit, but our spirits are immaterial. And so you can't make a material spirit. And God, as spirit, doesn't become material in any way. You can't take a stone and you throw a stone out against another stone and the stone cries out, ouch. You can't make a sensitive stone. Have you ever tried to, when kids play with you try to put circles into square, or pegs into a round peg into a square hole or vice versa. He doesn't make square circles anyway, or circle squares. that doesn't work. He also, now I know that some modern mathematicians, some university professors are so smart that they think that two and two, maybe five to you or three to somebody else, and I've heard of them saying that kind of absurd thing, but two plus two, God doesn't, it's always four. And so he doesn't do math equations that to him, they're not, he doesn't make them something absurd. Two plus two is four. Very simple. Well, that's very, very finite illustration anyway. But anyway, God can't do anything that's illogical either, but he can do all things. And so we're going to come back to some references, looking in the Gospel of Mark for a moment. In Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 27 to start with, in Mark, a couple of references here where God can do all things. And so Mark chapter 10 and verse 27, again, this is, I didn't need to come here because we've been to the context back in Matthew, stated a little bit differently here, different context, different emphasis, but he says, again, dealing with salvation, with men it is impossible, but with alongside of God, but not alongside of God, when it says with God, for with God or alongside of God, all things are possible. And so that's with respect to salvation. Here in both cases, he refers to the kingdom of God. Back in Matthew's gospel, he did make the distinction between the two kingdoms, but the same reference. But over in 14:26, Mark 14 at verse 26. Hang on. 36. Yeah, wrong verse. Now this is when the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying, and as he prays to the Father, he did ask that if the hour when he would be put under the control of men, under the authority of men, that might pass from him, if it was possible. And then in verse 36, he said, Father, Father, Abba is just the Aramaic form of Father. And then he said it again with a Greek form, Pater, Father. So he's saying, Father, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And so he recognizes in his human nature that all things are possible with God the Father. And in his own divine essence, it would be, in his own divine nature, it would be true also. But he says, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, fellow, not what I desirously will, but what thou desirously will. And so the last will is not in the text, but it's elliptical, and so they did add it there. But it's not what I wish, not what I want, but what you want. And that's what he came into the world for, we're told, and he says in another gospel. But as you look at it, all things are possible unto thee. Now, at this point, I don't think I put it in your notes, but I put down God can do all he will. And so I have a statement from Augustus Hopkins Strong, the Baptist theologian, from his systematic theology. He made a statement that I thought was quite fitting here. God can do all he will. He can do all that he wants to. And so God can do all he will. But he will not do all he can. So God can do all he will, comma, but he will not do all he can. And so he can do all that he has the ability to do anything that he wants to do. And that's just what the Lord said here. All things are possible with you, but he will not do all that he can. And so he doesn't do everything he could. But he could do anything he wants, and he can do anything he wants to. Now, when we come down to the concept of power, you have a list of terms. You have some Old Testament terms and some New Testament terms, and there are about 13 different roots or thereabouts, 13 roots at least, I put down 6 roots at least, but there are more probably like 13 roots that deal with power in the Old Testament. And so these terms look at strength, might, power, greatness. And I gave you a list of them. The first term is a term to be strong. And it's really, it's the supreme power term, Gaber. And so it's a supreme power above all other powers. And so this power, it's either potential or actual or in manifestation. God could do it, or he actually does do it when this term is used. And so he may use it, he may do it, he may not. But Psalm 66 describes how he rules by this power. Psalm 66 and verse 7. He ruleth by his, this is his gabor, by his power. And this is a power, a supreme power. And it says forever. He does it for an age, and so on. We'll stop with that because that states what we want to see. But he rules by his power. We won't exegete the psalm. I skipped over one reference that I could add there, and that's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this does describe, hang on, yeah. And so Isaiah 9 verse 6. This is dealing with the prophecy dealing with the incarnation, the birth of God, of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, when he joined his person to the human nature in Mary's womb, giving it personality. And so he says, for unto us a child is born. That's from the human perspective. Unto us a son is given. That's from God the Father's perspective. And the government, the rule shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called in the future, Wonderful Counselor. Not two, no comma there. Could put a dash there, Wonderful Counselor. But notice the second name, the Mighty God. And this is the supreme power of God above all other powers. He's the Mighty God. And so he's the all-powerful God, the powerful God, with that supreme power. And he's the father of an age, we could say, the Prince of Peace and so on. But you notice that the Mighty God is the term Gaber, which is the power, the supreme power over all powers as God. He possesses that power. Now, we'll move on. Could look at other references, a lot of references to that term. In fact, we've run across it. We'll run across it along with other terms as well. But the next term, koach, this looks at a manifested power. And it's a manifested power that brings about some kind of a result, though. And so it's a capacity to act, but it's something that's manifested, and you can see a result of it. Exodus 32 and verse 11. Exodus 32:11. And here, God was going to, in the context, God was said, okay, I'll just make a great nation out of you, Moses. No, Moses besought the Lord, it says. And so he entreated the Lord, that is Jehovah, his Elohim, and said, Jehovah, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt? With what? With great. Now, this is going to be the... Probably it's gadol. That's maybe the fifth word down your list. I'm not sure. But the great koach, by great power. The word power here is the word that we're looking at. It's a manifest power. It brought about a result. It was something manifested when God brought them out, and he brought them out with a mighty hand. And that's another term. That's about the fourth term down, kozak, which is... more of an, it's a it's an essential inherent power. And so a mighty hand, but it brought about a result also. But it's, again, this was a kind of a manifested power as well. It's an essential power, I should say. But it's this power was manifested by his bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Interesting. You'll find these clusters of words for power, though. But they do all describe God being omnipotent. And so they do describe his power in different ways, his might, his power in different ways, though, as we look at them. Jeremiah chapter 10, and we'll look at the 12th verse, Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. Now, that term, the verse back in Exodus, is something that the Jews looked at. It was something that was always a reminder to them how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now we're going back before, back to the creation. And so you notice in Jeremiah 10, verse 12, he hath made, he's fabricated the earth by his koach power. And so that is by his manifested power that did result in produced a result, made the earth. He hath established, and so this is dealing with the established, the inhabited world. Now, this is a different word for world, the inhabited world, by his wisdom, and it stretched out the heavens by his discretion or his understanding. Again, we could go on. There's some interesting things in the context. If you'll go on down to, where do we want to go, 27. We'll go to Jeremiah 27 and look at verse 5. 27:5, and here Jehovah speaks, I have made or fabricated the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground. And how did he do it? He did it by his gadol, by his great koach, by his great manifest power that produced a result here. And gadol just tells you that it was very great, a great power, and not just a little power. And you see his outstretched arm, and then as the verse goes on, and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet, it seemed good unto me. But the meat, it was according to his decree, where he decreed to give it to whom he wanted to, but it's outstretched arm, looking at power also. Another description of his power. We can go on over to chapter 32, and we'll look at verse 17, 32:17. And it says, oh, Adonai Jehovah, and I just retranslate these titles of God just so I keep them straight in my mind. And so the small case, capital small case, Lord is Adonai, God is the divine master, and God, all caps, is Jehovah. So they didn't want to put in Lord. Usually Jehovah's all caps, Lord anyway. But he says, oh, Adonai Jehovah, behold, you emphatically have made or fabricated the heavens, not just the heaven, but the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Same phrase we saw before, gadol koach, by your great power, great manifest power that brought about the result of the heavens and the earth. And also he includes the stretched out arm here again. And he says, there is nothing hard, nothing that goes beyond you. Literally says there's nothing beyond you and your capabilities, and just the fact that he did this by his great power. How did his power come about? He spoke it into existence again. And so, but that's his great power. Now, we'll move on to the next term, azaz, and has a couple of different spellings to it, but it's a this is a active power. Whenever it's seen as an active power, though, and it is a show of strength, but it's an active power. And so it can be used in a variety of ways. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2. And so he says here, Jehovah is my strength and song. And this is Moses' song here for sure, as you see. And he has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare or beautify him in habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, if you notice the word strength here, this is Adzaz. It's the active power show of strength here, though. And so he is, Moses can depend upon him as his active strength. Psalm 77:14 is another place another term, Psalm 77 and verse 14. And we're not going through all of the terms for power and these multiply. If we were to go through all of the, this would be a big study all by itself, and we've taken most of our time this evening just considering it. But as we look at the 14th verse, he says in Psalm 77, he says, Thou art the God, the Elohim, that doest, you fabricate. This is the word make back in Genesis 1. You fabricate not wonders, but a wonder. Thou hast declared thy strength. And here's that as term. This is the active strength among the people. Goes on to how he redeemed them by his arm and so forth in the next verse. But again, you see something of the description of God's power. The Israelites, they understood something of God's power. But where did they take it usually? Usually took it back to how God brought them out of Egypt, how he delivered them from Egypt, or how he created the universe. Those were two things that they kept before them. The next term, Kazakh, it's essential inherent power that may or may not be manifested in activity. And this is seen in Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel 3 and verse 14. Ezekiel 3. Verse 14. Now, this is not the Holy Spirit. This is a spirit being that comes to Ezekiel. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went away in bitterness, bitter, in the heat of my spirit, the hot anger of my spirit. But the hand of Jehovah was strong. It was Kazakh. This was his essential inherent power that was upon him. And so he uses a different term there for his power. Now we won't, we'll let that one ride and we'll move to Gadal, a greater important. We already looked at Psalm 77 verse 14, but we'll go back to the 13th verse. If I'd have been on my toes, which I wasn't, we would have looked at it when we were there before, but 77 and verse 13, and thy way, O Elohim, is in holiness. Who is so great a God as our God? And then he went on to, we just read that, he fabricated a wonder, declared his strength. And so we were just here in the previous verse. Again, who's so great as our God is great? He's Gadol, and he does have essential inherent power. And so or he's just great. We're looking at great, not the power. We've just skipped over. Let's get back there. But he is great. You have other references in the Psalms, Psalm 86:10 and 145:3 that are great, good ones to look at. If you don't mind, I'm going to take just a moment to finish off the Old Testament ones. You have the term El, or Elohim in the plural. And so that it means strong or mighty. And so he is strong or mighty. This is a power. Again, this excels even. It's a superior power, though it's above other powers. And so he is just the mighty one, is how we look at El or Elohim. The reference given there would be Genesis 1:1, in a beginning Elohim created. And so that's good enough. You find Elohim many times. So we commented on it earlier in the course. We won't go back to look at the thousands of times. So it's very frequent. Shaddai and is almighty. And so El Shaddai is God Almighty. But in Genesis 17:1, it's referred to as the Almighty in Exodus 3. And we might look at a couple of those just for a moment. And I do need to let you go, so I'm not going to. But I guess we could look at those if you don't mind. I don't hear anything. So 17:1, he is the. Okay, 17:1. But this is when Abram was 99 years old, and he appears to him, and he says, "I am Almighty God." He's Shaddai, Elohim, but he's Almighty God. And he refers to himself. He wasn't known by that name. He was known as El Shaddai in Exodus 6:3. He appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. That by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. They really didn't understand him. They really didn't perceive him as Jehovah by his name. But that was the way he was seen. If you want to look at it, I say it occurs 48 times, 32 times in Job, 6 times in Genesis. So you only have it 10 other times outside of those two books. We won't take the time, but if you want to look at it in Job 11 and verse 7, Job 11:7, 13:3, 15:25, you have Shaddai used there. And so he is the Almighty. But you can read through, you'll see it 32 times in Job, though, if you read through Job. And so he was known as the Almighty. Well, God is omnipotent, and he can do what he wants to do. He just won't do all that he can. And so he is God Almighty. He is omnipotent. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we've looked into it, we're thankful that you are who you are. And as we've considered this evening, that you are almighty, and you do what you wish to do. You can do anything you wish to do. You don't do everything that you can do, as we've stated, but yet we know, as we observe all around us, that what you've done is great, and it's your power is manifested in various ways with different terms in the Old Testament, describing that in even more terms, twice as many terms at least as we've looked at this evening. We're grateful again, though, that you being omnipotent, that we can depend upon you, and that we can depend upon you for every aspect of our being, our life, not just for now, but our past tense salvation, our present tense salvation, and also our future tense salvation, that you are able to fulfill all your promises and to fulfill those things that you have said that you would do. And so again, we're thankful that when we come to you, that you are absolutely dependable, and that we can trust you and depend upon you. As again, we just are thankful for the time spent in your word. Ask for your blessing in the evening as we might be restful, and again, just use us as we move through the remainder of the week, and we would be grateful for that. Amen.